Okay, Old Testament survey, first class. I need you to get your notes there, and why don't you go ahead and put your name on your outline there, just so that it is known as yours. Push.
I'll try to play anything. Don't ever push.
Damn it.
It is a good one.
Okay. That's yours. Barry, there's one more slot for you over there. These are the course now, outline of events and things. You haven't filled out the application yet. Okay, that'll be for later. Okay, we are in Old Testament survey, and we're going to go fairly rapidly. Like I was just saying just a moment ago, if you miss a class, which I don't recommend, if you miss too many classes, I've got great leeway. I understand busyness. Saturdays are hard, especially with full-time work or whatever things going on. You can pick it up on the internet. You can listen. All of these things will be class by class, recorded and put onto the internet. I'll show you where to find them. Get right quickly into page 4 of your outline class requirements. My recommendation to you is that you get a binder, clip. What is this called? 2-ring binder. he's got great room for loads of classes with dividers. I have a hole punch. The idea is you want to keep all your courses together in one book. All right. Now, I stapled these for you, but you can take the staples off. It's just easier so they don't fall and fall apart, and it's best to put it into that book. Secondly, you're going to want a ring-bound binder for your own notes and for taking, you can usually put it into your syllabus, if you wouldn't mind calling it that, but an additional book is handy. So you need to keep these notes. You need to fill in the blanks of the notes. There's a lot of material in there. The reason why I give you all this material is not just to show that it's all there, but so that you one day could sit and when you're old and gray like me, you could say, you know what, I could teach this if I prepare. I want to invest as much as I can into your hands. Whether you ever use it ever again, it will be there for a future resource. It's kind of like having an encyclopedia or something. You say, you know what, I'm supposed to be teaching a group of young married adults, and I'd like to take them through the minor prophets. I'd like to teach them about Haggai and Zechariah and Zephaniah. Oh, I remember learning about those, and I could actually take them through it, not too deep, but give them an introduction to it from these notes. So that's why I give you a lot, but you must be filling in the blanks. Yes, sir?
Are you saying we need two of these?
No, sir. A wire-bound notebook. Show them your ring-bound. That thing. For just taking down extra things. It's just, you want to have everything there, or a notepad. You just need extra stuff. You're mainly going to be writing everything into here. Okay? It's just having that for other classes as well. Now, go on down. You're going to take pop quizzes. You want pop quizzes, don't you, Jim? That's the nightmare. It'll be the thing that you'll fret about every Saturday morning as you're coming. Is he going to give a pop quiz? Pop quiz. I ought to do that more often. Gives the adrenaline flowing. Make sure that these notes are going to help you in the final exam. There's a class project. You see your on these requirements, you've got the notes that you take. I'm going to just look at the whether you fill in the blanks and whether you're paying attention. That's 25% of your grade in the Old Testament survey. 25% will be your pop quizzes. 25% will be your class project. And 25% will be your final exam. Run down here, your class project. All right? You need to summarize one of the following books in the Bible. You'll have to write a 2-page paper. It's very simple, but I need a summary. I need you to have read a book, and don't just pick Obadiah. Okay, it's a 1-chapter book. But you need to pick you a book. You don't want to pick Ezekiel. All right? But you need to be able to pick a book, like I would give you. Give me who the author is, when they wrote, what was going on at that time, and what were the events that happened in the book. You can summarize one of the following books, either Ruth or Esther or Nehemiah or 1 Samuel. Those are my four or five books that I recommend. Four books, Ruth, Esther, Nehemiah, 1 Samuel. And 1 Samuel is very historical, lots of good stuff in there. It's a lot to read, depends on how much time you have. Nehemiah is very good. Esther, we did at youth camp there 2 years ago. All right, preliminary Bible information on your next page. If you get, if you start to work on that summary now, you'll be surprised. You'll get it done, and because after this class, we go right into Matthew. And then after that class, we go right into church history. And there's going to be a class project for each one of those classes. So you don't want to wait until April 27th before you start to work on the class project. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so in your free time, sit down and say, I'm going to read Ruth and see if that's fairly simple. I figure everybody would pick one of the shorter books. But just summarize it in 2 pages now.
Sorry, Pastor.
Yes, sir.
Now that you say that, what were the books there quickly?
They're right there on your page. Page 4, you can summarize one of the following books. Yeah. Underline them. Page 4, down, most of the way down, just above the line that says teaching schedule. Look up above it. You can summarize one of the following books. Underline them.
All right, okay, I see that.
So you need to circle that. All right, preliminary Bible information. Make sure that this is actually recording, and it is, praise God. The Bible as a whole. Our Bible consists of a collection of how many books? Who knows?
66.
66. There's another set of Bibles out there. How many books are in them? 72 are in the Catholic edition. Why is there a difference? What's the discrepancy?
The Catholic Bible's got the apocrypha.
That's right. So our Bible's got 66 books. They are the first 39 are Jewish, and the Jews settled that thing. The Catholics came along and added another 6 in the Old Testament. They don't belong. These are divided into 2 groups of books. The Old Covenant Scriptures and the New Covenant Scriptures, or as we commonly name them, the Old and the New Testaments. Now you see that word Testament right down next to the word Testament, God's will. If I leave a last will and testament to my children, it is what my will is for my belongings and for my children now that I'm dead, correct? So God writes a testament and he says, this is my will. So you'll see an Old Testament and a New Testament. This is a revelation of God's will across time. The contents of each of these 2 testaments are not, circle the word not, in historical order, but have been laid out according to content. In other words, the books of the Bible are grouped along with other books that speak about the same thing. So, the oldest book in your Bible is what?
Genesis.
No.
Job.
If you started your Bible reading the book of Job, you'd give up. People already give up when they read Genesis. But Job is the oldest book in the Bible, but it is not the one that you'd want to start as the beginning. You'd want to start the beginning where it says, in the beginning. Okay? So, now, you group Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy together because they constitute the books of the law. They are the foundation for the rest of the Bible. Even the Gospels are founded upon the law. You cannot understand grace until you understand law.
Mm-hmm.
So, that's how come they're grouped together and they're always known as the law. All right. The Bible is the most published book in the world of all time. Now, it may not make the most money. Because most people, I know guys, I know churches in the States, and I know churches in Korea, I know churches all over the world, that these churches have bought these huge newspaper printing presses and book printing presses, and they print Bibles for free. And they print countless millions a year and ship them out. And it's the most published and most printed book in the world. Now, the reason why Barnes & Noble doesn't publish them is because they don't make money on it. If you go in to some shops, you'll find a Bible in there for 2 euros. The point is, it's the most published and most widely read of all time. Most people don't admit it, but they've looked at it, they've sought truth in it. It's just a shame that there aren't enough Christians out there who challenge people to know the contents. D, it is the Word of God for the mind of man. Is that what it's for?
No.
Circle the word, the heart of man. It alone has changed the ways of man's thinking and actions like nothing else. You can't change a man's life until you change his heart. And the book was made for the heart. Therefore, it will be the most hated object in the universe by Satan. Because it's the only thing that will change you. Disaster won't change you, will it? It's amazing. Here's somebody who's dying of cancer. And the doctor told me I was going to die. My liver's all perforated and he told me I got to stop drinking. But I can't. Disaster doesn't stop or change a man. Very rarely. It may help. It's only that book that will change somebody. And the Holy Spirit working with the book. The Holy Spirit can't work without the Bible. You've got to understand that. So the Old Testament, there are 5 sections. Let's run through them. The first ones, what we call the first books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These are called the Pentateuch. Circle the word Pentateuch. Also circle the word Torah. And that's not a Spanish term. Or that's the Japanese, Torah, Torah, Torah. That's what they said when they were attacking Pearl Harbor. The Pentateuch means simply 5 books. That's what Pentateuch means. Torah means law or teaching. As an absolute teaching, what is right and what is wrong. Torah means law. It is considered to be complete even as a single book. Psalm 19:7. Get your Bibles out. Whoever finds it first, raise your hand. Psalm 19, verse 7. Go ahead, Noel.
I will praise thee with of righteousness of heart.
Psalm 19:7. Are you in 119?
119:7.
I said 19.
Oh, sorry.
All right, go ahead, Eric.
The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple.
All right, so listen to how David writes in Psalm 19. He doesn't say the Bible is perfect. He says the law, even though we know the Bible is perfect, but he speaks of the law as a complete entity. He says, the law. Okay, so it is 5 books, but it's 1 book. Now, who wrote the Pentateuch? The Lord commanded Moses. Do you have that in your thing, or is it already filled in?
No, it's blank.
Good. Right, Moses. The Lord commanded Moses to write down various things, and he said in a book. Go to Exodus 34:27. Exodus 34:27.
34.
Dan, you got it?
Yep.
Go ahead.
And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel.
All right. So you'll see several times through the Pentateuch, through the law, you'll see God telling Moses, make sure you write this down. I want you to write that down. So Moses was God's secretary for that time. Exodus says that Moses, go to chapter 24, verse 4. Moses wrote all of the words of the Lord. See, Jim, would you find that? Exodus 24, 4.
And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar unto the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel.
Okay, so Moses is writing down everything God's saying, all right? So when you go to find out who wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it's who?
Moses,
okay. The rest of the Old Testament bears witness to the writing of the Pentateuch by Moses. David referred to the law of Moses. We just won't turn to it, but 1 Kings 2, verse 3, talks about David saying that the law of Moses is a such and such. In the time of Josiah, there was found in the temple, go to 2 Chronicles, chapter 34, verse 14. 2 Chronicles, let's see, Claudio, please.
2 Chronicles?
Yes, 34, 14.
Also they were over the bearers of burdens and were overseers of all that wrote the work in any manner of servant or service.
And of that's
the, not, that's 2 Chronicles 34:14.
14, sorry, I was on 13. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses.
Wow. So the book of the law, notice he uses as one complete book. the book of the law of the Lord written by
Moses.
Moses, okay? Throughout the Old Testament, it is said, day by day, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. And he says, he calls it in verse 1, the book of the law of Moses. All right. So, notice, let's just keep going. In the New Testament, Jesus refers to the book of Moses, and otherwise mentions or commands or the commands or statements of Moses. There were some times where Jesus would say, Moses said.
Yes.
Well, the funny thing is, did Moses say it, or was Moses. It just quoted by Moses? Moses was just repeating what God said. So it's, well, was that Moses that said it, or was it God? In the New Testament, you'll find some people who will find something that Paul wrote, especially about women, where he says, I suffer not a woman to teach, I will allow it. And somebody will say, well, that's what Paul said. See how that works? Well, of course, Paul said it, but he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So you can't say, well, that's just Paul's opinion. It doesn't work that way any more than the law was just Moses' opinion. So let's move on. The Jews also quoted from the Torah as coming from Moses, and Jesus never, ever contradicted them. If Jesus, now Jesus, can Jesus lie?
No.
No. So when Jesus comes out, can you imagine if... if the Old Testament, if the law was written, and there are what they call scholars, I call them critics, they're not scholars at all. Scholars on an inquiry for truth, a critic is somebody who's just trying to tear it down. And the critics will say, Moses couldn't have written all of the law. He might have written bits and pieces of it, because it has this style of writing here, and that style of writing there, and no, it doesn't match over here what was over there. And they find all these reasons to say there must have been multiple authors. But Jesus comes along and he says, Moses said, and he'll quote across Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So I'll just take Jesus' word for it.
Mm.
Okay. So when you're picking up a commentary, and there's nothing wrong with reading a commentary, and they'll say, this has been attributed to Moses, but it most likely is attributed to Ezra or to so-and-so. Just throw them out. That statement. You don't have to throw out the whole commentary. I'm just telling you, don't trust people who contradict our Lord. Mm-hmm. Number 3. What's the first 5 books all about? Genesis deals with the fall of man and God's selection of his people. We would use the word election to help us understand what elect means. God selected them. The Jews to be the channel for his great plan of redemption. Hey, Jesus said it himself. He said, you Samaritans... you know not what you worship. We Jews know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. John chapter 4. He's talking to that Samaritan woman at the well, and the point is, if you're going to get saved, you're going to have to pick up a Jewish Bible, learn about a Jewish Messiah, and believe in the salvation that the Jews brought into this world. God gave everything through the Jews,
right.
All right? Not through Americans. Not through any other group but the Jews. So, B, the rest of the Pentateuch deals with Israel's deliverance from Egypt, this first half of Exodus, and then a detailed explanation of God's law. Now, there are three categories of God's law.
Wait,
are you
in the
phone,
sir?
Yes, sir.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
And I don't know who would affect something by messenger.
How long are you going to have it off?
I've been reported that someone was pressing it, they're actually walking because I don't know the problems that they're actually blowing after the freeze, you know.
Right.
So I don't want to be someone to get out of maybe Monday and then, you know.
So you're going to shut it off now, it's not going to be touched again until Monday?
No, I know.
Okay.
Can you fill up something? You're probably going to fill up anything.
Dan, you want to look and see if you can fill up something because you're going to
just fill my bucket up so we can flush it out.
And legible, praise God, yes. Okay, all right, so the rest of the Pentateuch deals with explanation of God's law. There are three, I call them categories, or three sets of laws in God's law. The first one's called the ceremonial law. Ceremonial, that's no longer applicable for today. And all of that pointed to the cross. Ceremonial law was how you approached God. You had to go to a temple, you had to bring some sort of sacrifice, whether it was a bucket of grain, or whether it was a lamb, or a heifer or a ram or anything. Yeah, the ceremonies that it would take, what we would call ceremonies in order to approach God, those were accomplished by Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Yes, sir.
Why did God, all those sacrifices symbolize Christ's sacrifice? Why wasn't it just the lamb? Why was it like a cow, or a turtle dove, etc.?
Okay, because all of those ceremonial laws are fulfilled in Christ and changed. For example, Hebrews says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Never in the New Testament does it say, let us offer the sacrifice of our first fruits. Let us offer the sacrifice of our lambs or anything like that. Because I don't want to go too deep on this thing. The core, let me just say it this way, of all the sacrifices was a lamb. The core, the cornerstone of the entire spread and the entire range of sacrifices. So you take the shoulder of a cow and you would wave it, and that was a sacrifice before God, before it was put on the grill and eaten by the priests. Those things are all pictures of something that Christ fulfilled. The only sacrifices I give now are the sacrifice of my time, the sacrifice of my money, the sacrifice of my praise when I want to complain, the sacrifice of my life. Never any Old Testament sacrifices continued into the New.
Oh yeah, I know that, but why?
So all of those are Old Testament pictures of something I'm supposed to do in the New Testament. So, that's why when we sit there and we say, I love the old Bible, I'll let you finish saying it, and I wave it, I'm actually doing what the Old Testament Levites did, saying praise God for the supply he's given us in this beef. And I don't want to get excited about, because that's how they lived. And I'm praising God for the supply that he's given me more valuable than bread, and that's his word.
You're saying all those sacrifices are replaced by sacrifice of peace, or sacrifice of whatever, Thanksgiving today.
Yes, yes. Okay, that makes sense. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I have a book if he wants to borrow it, which made according to pattern.
Good.
If you want to read it.
That would probably be very brilliant.
Broken down, very symbolic. Even where they cut them over, the innards and everything, it's all symbolic.
Yes.
All points towards the cross.
Yeah.
And towards the Christian life. Two, so you got the ceremonial law. Secondly, the moral law. That is still relevant for today. How to love God and how to love your neighbor. Those are moral laws. Why is it wrong to steal? Well, you can't love your neighbor if you're robbing him. all hangs... Listen, James says this. Everything hangs upon this one law, he says. Love thy neighbor as thyself. That's why I don't steal. That's why I don't... I don't commit adultery. That's why I'm not covetous. Why I'm content. Because I'm trying to love my neighbor like I love myself. If I love myself, I'll be selfish and I'll take. But if I love my neighbor like I love myself, wow, I won't take from them. So, three. The civil law. The civil law. Those are rules for how government, how humans are to govern themselves. And thank God those still apply. Now you can be you got to be careful, because some of those civil laws are what we call theocratic, means that with God completely dominant, and the greatest nations have gone to the Bible and developed their laws based on the civil laws. But when you have a nation that's free, like Ireland is, you cannot create a theocratic government if you're going to have freedom, like Christ said. Christ says, if you want to believe what you want to believe, fine. But God is there, God is true. You develop principles from the civil law, but you don't enforce them to the limit like was in the Old Testament. I'm just giving you some things you'll find out as we go along. It's a theocratic civil law. Old Testament, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I'm a jealous God, God says. God says, if there are witches, what should you do to them? Okay, that's a civil law, but you can't enforce that. They tried it during the Puritans, and it backfired. You cannot enforce that outside of Israel, outside of the Old Testament. But there are great principles that you can do, and that is the purpose of the civil law. So these are filled with important principles for living. B, the historical books. So we call the first books the first book. Secondly, the historical books. These deal with Israel's conquest of the promised land and Israel's general failure to fulfill their covenant obligations to God. Has God ever failed to fulfill his side of any agreement he ever made? No.
No.
Has mankind ever fulfilled any of their side? And yet he loves us, amen? Number two, their disobedience ultimately brings God's judgment as he disperses. He throws Israel to the winds. Northern ten tribes first, into the Assyrian, circle that, captivity. And allows Judah to be taken into the Babylonian captivity. So I want you to divide those two concepts in your mind. One of them, Assyrian, they never returned. Those ten tribes, we're in page six, back of page six.
Assyria's not on
that. Top of the page.
Israel is to Assyria. Judah was to Babylonia.
Exactly. Number two.
This is Assyria. The ten northern tribes were taken by the Assyrians.
It's not in there.
Yeah. Yeah, this judgment ultimately brings God judgment. It disperses Israel and Judah. I should say, oh, it should have. How come? That doesn't have it. It should say, put up here, above here, into Assyria or Assyrian captivity. I'm sorry about that. Wonder why that's different. And Judah into the Babylonian captivity. The thing to note is that when the northern ten tribes, if you remember, Israel is divided into two sections. And when you have this, what I call the Banana Republic, because it looks kind of like a banana, the two southern tribes are Judah and Benjamin. But mainly it's just called Judah. And the northern ten tribes are all divided up over here. These guys head up into Assyria by being taken over, and Judah is taken over here to Babylon. And the thing to remember is that these who were scattered never came back. But Judah went over there for 70 years. Daniel was taken away, but under Ezra and Nehemiah, they come back. And this is where Jerusalem is, and this is where Jesus Christ comes back to. What did you see there?
The ones about Assyria, did you say they never come back?
They never came back. There were people who sort of mingled and came back, and they settled up around the Sea of Galilee where Jesus was. But mainly they were Judah Jews who ended up there. Some of these guys would sort of meander their way back. But remember, when Jesus came to the Samaritans, they were what we call half-breeds. They were Jews who mingled with all kinds. They didn't care about intermingling or intermarrying, and the Jews would have nothing to do with them.
Sorry, Pastor, can you just... So they were split into two groups, the Assyrians, which was ten tribes.
Okay, let me go through. Israel, I take some things for granted, I need to slow down and go back. Israel divided itself, they had a civil war.
Okay.
Back after David, his son Solomon becomes king, Solomon is so heady and full of himself. He's got all of this wisdom, but he never's practical and he never helps Israel like David did. David really, the kind of kingdom that David had, the spiritual nature of Israel blossomed. Under Solomon, Israel was economically very advanced and was technologically very advanced, but spiritually they stagnated. His son comes along named Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, you don't have to worry about that name, I'll tell you about it later. Solomon's son is only a spoiled brat. And when he takes over as king, he splits the kingdom. These northern ten tribes get so mad at Rehoboam, they turn their back and says, we're not listening to you anymore, because all they're thinking about is self and about discontentment and bad attitudes and grumbling. And they take off and they form their own country. Let's call it Northern Ireland. And these northern ten, there are 12 total tribes in Israel. 10 of them banded together against the king, the kingdom line of David. David and his sons will always be king. They rebelled. Well, within 300 and some odd years later, Assyria, which was a world empire of the day, came in and just easily conquered them and took them away as captives. They were spoils of war. Another 150 years later, Babylon becomes the world empire, and they come in and they take Judah. They take that tribe. At that point, Israel is a dust bowl. But after 70 years, Nehemiah and Ezra come back and rebuild the temple and restore just this southern section. And so when God talks about Israel and God talks about Judah, he's talking mainly, when you get into the later books, He's only talking about this part. This part is desolate, never regains, until 1948, when that country. Now look where the Palestinians all live. They're like this. They own basically the entire center. Okay, you've got the Gaza Strip up here, and then you've got this bottom section where the Jews are all spread out. But even the United Nations wants to give all of this back to Palestinians. The battle is that stuff is Ichabod. Israel forfeited that land. They deserve it. It is their land. But they turned their back on serving God. And so that's how come the fight is still going on over that huge section in the middle of what we call the land of Israel. See, the poetic books. You move from the first books to the historical books, now to the poetic books. Now, some people will think poetic means it doesn't mean anything. It's just poetry. No, poetry here means that it has deep meaning. Deeper meaning than just the history. So, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Lamentations are not books that you normally sit down and just read without emotion. You're going to get tugged on, because these things are written really for trials and troubles and sorrows and heartaches and bad days and good days. Number one, these books deal with a variety of life's issues. Psalms is a book of prayer and praise toward God in simple terms. Three, Proverbs deals with how to live life wisely. Four, Job deals with the problem of pain. Ecclesiastes deals with the problem of pleasure. You'd never realize it, but pleasure is a curse. Solomon writes down in Ecclesiastes, says it's cursed. When everything goes well and you accumulate all this wealth, it goes to your son, who didn't work for one bit of it. And he says, it's vanity. Why does a man work all his life and succeed, only to lose it all when he dies? So there's pain in even pleasure and success. Number five, Song of Solomon is a portrayal of married love. Lamentations features Jeremiah's laments, or great sorrows, over the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. Don't take the name poetic to mean not as valuable or literal as other parts of the Bible. It just means that they were written more for the heart. D, the four major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. One thing I need you to realize, you're going to be quizzed on the order of the books of the Old Testament. You know the first book, Genesis. You know the last book, Malachi. You're going to need to fill them all in. So one of the ways you're going to do that is to learn them by groups. First five books. Claudio, give me all five, the first five.
Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy.
Okay, so you need to get it down so you know in sections, first five books of the law of the Bible, the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The second group is called the historical books. List that out and memorize that list of them. You'll be able to do all 39 books fairly easily as we go along, okay? So you come to the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. These books focus on the sins of God's people. You read Isaiah and it's rough, man. You read Ezekiel, it's just depressing. Daniel picks up, but Daniel is really this last great focus of the Greek prophets, pointing to the Messiah coming. So they talk about the sins of God's people, God's judgment, and future promises of the coming new covenant through the redemptive work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And E, the 12 minor prophets. Now, when we talk about minor, it just means they're small books. They're short, basically. They so they're Hosea all the way through Malachi. These books also denounce the sins of God's people, also show the means of God's judgment, and give ultimate hope through the prophecies of Christ's coming redemptive work. One of the things you'll know about the prophets, but especially the minor prophets, is they are full of talks that are, I don't want to use too many terms here, but they're multi-layered. So when he's talking about coming judgment, Joel will be talking about a coming judgment by the Babylonians. But he's referring not just to the Babylonians of his day, but to another coming of Babylon, spiritual Babylon, under the Antichrist during the tribulation. So there's tremendous, there are multiple layers of prophecies. And the minor prophets are absolutely incredibly enjoyable to read when you see the tribulation and you see the Armageddon, and you just don't see the world events in their lifetime. Yes, sir.
Someone said that some of the prophecies are near and far.
Yes,
and that helped me to remember.
That's the way to remember. Yes,
yeah, and helped me to remember that.
Yeah, so when you're reading it, he's actually seeing two different things.
Yeah.
One guy explained it this way. Get a good buyer out of here, because this is a ridiculous show. If you are a prophet, okay, and he's sitting here looking on a hill, and out he sees two more events, okay? If you could turn this thing and just look, you'd see these two things right next to each other. But if you could turn it to its side, you'd see 2,000 years of time between the two events. But from where he's looking this way, he can't tell that there's a huge gap between the two events happening. So they're recorded that way. And God did that on purpose. God did not make it super clear to the Jews about the coming of Christ. First time. So sometimes you read in there and it says, Isaiah chapter 61, now the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim liberty to those in bondage, and da 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 da. And then he goes on and he says to preach the acceptable year of our Lord, comma, and the day of His wrath. This was the acceptable year, and this is the day of His wrath, but it's separated by a comma. That comma is a pause, isn't it? But from God's viewpoint, it's a 2,000-year pause. But when Isaiah was writing it, he saw both events in the same sentence. All right? So a near and a far at the same time. Number three, Roman numeral three, the canon of Scripture. This is where we get down to the nitty-gritty. How do we know the Bible is complete? Definition, canon. It is a measuring rule or standard. Standard. Canon just means it's the standard. It's what you base it on. You know, the standard of what a foot is there's a canon measurement. The term canon of Scripture means the complete collection of books which are regarded as of divine authority. The word canon in Greek means a straight rod, rule, or measure. As applied to Scripture, it's not flexible. Okay? Can you imagine if I said for you, I said it's 4 euros a pound for this thing that you want to buy, for these grapes, 4 euros a pound. And so I have the scales, and I bring out my pound scale over here, and I weigh out a pound's worth of grapes. But for Noel, I bring out another one, and it's a little lighter. It's only get 3/4 of a pound, and he gets only 3/4, but I'm still charging him 4 euros. All right, canon means it has to be standard. It has to be the same every time you're dealing with everybody. So the Bible has to have a definitive standard, so it's not changing and somebody's adding a new book this year or somebody's adding a new vision. As applied to Scripture, it means the rules by which certain books were declared to be inspired and accepted. So number one, why do we need the canon of Scripture? Write this in. So that believers in every generation might have a complete revelation from God. Psalm 119:89, you need to read. Psalm 119:89, let's see. So that believers in every generation might have a complete revelation from God. Psalm 119:89. Noel, look that up, will you?
Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven.
Okay, so if we have a canon of Scripture here, it has to actually end up matching what canon where?
In heaven.
In heaven. So obviously God already wrote it all out up in heaven. And it's settled up there. We just got to find out what it is down here. Jude 1:3. Anybody remember? It says, I attempted, I'm going to put it in my own words. I attempted right into you of the common salvation, he says. I just want to teach you about getting saved and my living for God. But boy, I tell you what, there's so much filth out there in the world, so much lies and so many false teachers that I'm telling you, I'm writing this so that you would earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the believers. Is that what it is? Unto the saints. Thank you. So there is something called the faith that was once delivered. It's been settled. And that's what every generation needs today. But number two, so that man might have God's word in writing. Why do we need a canon of scripture? So that man might have God's word in writing. If Barry were to try to tell you God's word, and then Jim were to try to tell us what God says, it would be a nightmare if it was by oral tradition, wouldn't it? look at 1 Corinthians 2:16. Brother Eric. 1 Corinthians 2:16.
For who hath known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
How do you have the mind of Christ? I know we talk about, well, I'm born again. I have the mind of Christ. Well, God's one of the most schizo, Christ must have one of the most schizo minds if you've got the mind of Christ and you've got the mind of Christ and you've got the mind of Christ and you're all doing five different things. So the only way that we can all have the same mind is to have the same book. Okay. Number three. Third reason why we need a canon of scripture, to preserve and circulate God's writing in the time of oppression. To preserve and circulate God's writing in the time of oppression. Second Corinthians 2:17. Brother Dan, 2 Corinthians 2:17, which, by the way, is changed in almost every other Bible. 2 Corinthians 2:17, to preserve and circulate God's writing in the time of oppression. You're not going to have that much writing next time. I just had these written out. 2 Corinthians 2:17, Brother Dan.
For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ.
All right. We're not like others who do what? Who corrupt the word of God. So if I'm going to find out that Claudio is saying true or false, how am I going to find out if he's saying something that's corrupted or true? I've got to have a true thing. I've got to have a canon. I've got to have a measure of what is right, so that he comes along and says, well, it's this and this. That's corrupted. That's wrong. So, number four. That people might know what is scripture and what is not. That people might know what is scripture and what is not. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Is that scripture? No.
Oh, no.
I love it.
It's in Leviticus, though, isn't it? The concept.
No, I'm just using the phrase. Yeah. The concept is there, but is that scripture? Mm-hmm. All right. Yes, sir, what are you going to say? That people might know what is scripture and what is not. Let me give you, there's probably hundreds of things that we say. I mean,
the Lord works in mysterious
ways. There you are. Is that scripture? No. It's true, but I'm just saying people make it sound so mystical. And there are hundreds of phrases like that almost sound biblical.
Thou shalt not judge. Is that wrong?
Well, yeah, people will use that. Thou shalt not judge. It doesn't say that. It says, judge not lest ye be judged. Spare for with rod. Whatsoever judgment you meet shall it be judged, measured against you.
Spare the rod, spoil the
child. Yeah. Now, those are principles, but they're not scripture. I want to know what the scripture says.
Right.
And the Catholics are very good to quote, just like the devil, scripture, but they'll only quote bits and pieces of it and not the whole thing. I love talking to a Jehovah's Witness, not really, but I love talking to them, asking them when they quote a scripture, I'll say, so open it up in your Bible. Let's read the previous verse. Yeah. Let's go on now to the next verse. Let's go on down. Isaiah, look at what happens. You quoted, and there's a Messiah, and he's called Jehovah. Right there in the same context, you're crucified. Right there, because I want a little context. I don't want just a little bit. I know what's scripture and what's not. So the Bible was written so that we would know what is scripture and what is not. See, criteria for Old Testament canonicity. That means what is what belongs in the Bible. Number one, the doctrine of inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration.
Sorry, Pastor, is there any Bible reference for number four?
No, I just so that people might know what is and what is not.
Did John not say, write these things that you might believe?
Believe that these are... That's perfect. I just didn't think of something. You could write John 20, 21 there. The doctrine of inspiration.
I think it's 2031.
Oh, 2031. Thank you.
Could have an eye get extra marks for that?
No.
just John.
Number one, the doctrine of inspiration. Every existing book of an acknowledged messenger of God was immediately accepted as the word of God being commissioned by God to make known his will. The doctrine of inspiration. 2 Peter 1:21. Let's go to Barry. 2 Peter 1:21.
Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
All right. Moved is, when it says moved, I use this illustration very simply. When I write on there, Dan is a man. Okay. Now, what wrote that line? The pen or me?
A bit of both.
But the point is, I couldn't write that without the pen. The pen has no mind of its own to write those words. There's no evolutionary process that can make this pen write. So I guide the pen. And God guided Peter. God guided Moses. God guided Paul. That's inspiration. Amen. This pen was inspired, in the simplest term, to write Dan is a man. Does that make sense? See Dan. See Dan run. See, they run up there, down the stairs. So that's inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration is that when somebody was speaking for God, people knew it. Number two, internal evidence. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration. I love the new Bibles. I don't really. I laugh at the new Bibles that say all inspired scripture is given by God. You ever read that? It'll make you sick. All inspired scripture? That makes me think, well, some of my Bible's not inspired, maybe. Like Jonah. Ah, how could a whale swallow a man? I don't care if it said that a man swallowed a whale. It's God, you know. Internal evidence now.
Internal.
Number two is internal evidence. We have inspiration. Secondly, internal evidence. I give you lots of scriptures there. These verses show that people were taught the Word of God. Daniel in captivity read and discovered Israel had a future restoration. The internal evidence shows you how the people who read the Old Testament believed it to be the Word of God. When Nehemiah got up there, he didn't go, well, you know, that's not really the Word of God, and the law was not really there. It was not really perfect and things. So internal evidence, number three, and we'll talk about that more at another time, proven by quotation. If you can fit it all in there, but proven by quotation. New Testament quotes by Jesus Christ and others declare the Old Testament to be the Word of God.
Amen.
you find Jesus quoting over and over. Many New Testament scriptures prove that the present canon of scripture of the Old Testament was accepted in the days of Christ and the apostles. This is a great resource where you can look them up. But Jesus would say this, from the blood of righteous Abel until, and then he uses Zechariah, or who's the last one?
Zechariah.
It is Zechariah. Notice he went from A to Z. And he that was slaughtered before, and that was in Second Chronicles, slaughtered before the altar in the temple. He quotes and he says, from Genesis to the last book in the Old Testament, Second Chronicles, he says, shall be required of the hands of this generation. So he talks about the entire canon as done. As his time, he uses the last event was in the book of Second Chronicles. note, not once is there a reference to a controversy over the Old Testament canon. You don't find Jesus going, well, you know, we don't really believe in Jonah. We don't really believe Noah built an ark. You know, he never, and the apostles, nobody ever said, well, you know, that's not part of the Old Testament. We just humor the crowds. Not at all. It was a settled subject at the time of Christ and should never be brought up again in our church age. You should never waste your time listening to somebody saying, well, you know, we're really not sure if this belongs in the Bible. I understand when they question, when I question about the Apocrypha and things like this, we're talking about the Jewish canon. Number four. A lot of words. Write these down. The number of Old Testament books was 24. The number of Old Testament books was 24. The number of books in the Old in the Hebrew Old Testament was 24 compared to 39 in the English. That's because 1st and 2nd Kings are combined. They just call them Kings. And many of the prophets were combined in the scrolls. Matthew in the New Testament quotes Zechariah and says, and Jeremiah says they were on the same scroll. but they had 24 books. 1st and 2nd Chronicles were actually one book, we just have them more divided out. Number five, the apocryphal books, A-P-O, apocryphal, A-P-O-C-R-Y, P-H-A-L. Have you got that? Is it already filled in there?
Brilliant.
In some books, I have underlined, and I thought every time you'd underline this for it to fill in. In some Bibles, there's a section of 14 books, up to 14, called the Apocrypha, a group of spurious books that were rejected from our present canon of Scripture because they did not pass the test required of inspired books. A, these books include in the Apocrypha, 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, additions to Esther, the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus. You ever gone to a funeral and somebody talks about, from the Book of Wisdom? You know, a Bible-believing Christian may say, oh, he's quoting from Proverbs. But it's not Proverbs. Then you hear Ecclesiasticus, that's a different book than Ecclesiastes, Baruch, the letter of Jeremiah, the prayer of Azariah, Susanna, Bell and the Dragon, oh, that's a good one, let's find that one, the prayer of Manasseh, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. They were not written or approved by a proven prophet of God. As a matter of fact, none of them have prophecies. Yes, sir?
Sorry, I just want to go back to, in some Bibles...
In some Bibles.
What does that mean, in some Bibles? Like, I know it's not in these.
No. In some Bibles, meaning generically, there are Catholic Bibles.
Right.
Okay.
But you don't want to single them out.
Explain, where do I say in some Bibles? Where do I say? In some Bibles, there is a section of, I should say the words up to. It should have the words up to.
So they get 14 or less in some of these Bibles?
Well, what happens is they group, the additions to Esther, and they add on more to the book of Esther. Make that another book. Okay. That's 14. Okay.
I know what you mean.
All right.
Well, the Bible versions, so like say the American Standard Version, would that have like an apocrypha as well?
Yes.
For Catholics.
Yes.
And a normal version for everybody else.
No. When you say the Americans, like the American Standard Version. Standard Version doesn't have the apocrypha, but the New American Bible. The New American Bible has the Apocrypha and has, I think, almost all of those in there. The New American Bible is a Catholic edition. It's a Catholic Bible.
Oh, so now, only Catholic Bibles have it.
Only the Catholic Bibles. But some of the Bibles now, the Bible publishers realize, well, the Jerusalem and the New Jerusalem are Catholic Bibles, and so they have all the Apocrypha in them. But they will go into, to get them read by Protestants, they'll take the Apocrypha out. So that the Protestants say, oh, look, it's one of ours.
So they sell both. Right?
They sell both. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Sorry, Pastor, where does the word come from?
Where does what word come from?
Apocrypha.
Apocrypha means extra.
Extra.
Okay. They were not written, number C, they were not recognized ever by the Jews. The Jews never accepted any of those books, and here come the Catholics saying that they are approved. Number D, they were never recognized or quoted by Christ or the apostles, a fact that is more striking when we realize that Paul even quoted twice from heathen poets. He would quote from a heathen poet, but he would never quote from the Apocrypha.
Sorry, Pastor, all those books were considered Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. They were considered Old Testament only by the Catholics, but they were never read or believed by the Jews. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So somebody wrote them. Nobody believed them until some Catholic during the Council of Trent said, we need them in our Bible. Took a little long time to figure that out. Number E, the last Old Testament prophet predicted that the next messenger coming to Israel from God would be the forerunner of Christ, Malachi chapter 3. Most of the apocryphal books were written during the period between Malachi and Christ. Isn't that weird? Mm-hmm. So Malachi implies the next guy who comes along is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And then you've got these extra books that are thrown in there, time-wise. They were written during that period of time. And they're talking about all of these things going to happen. And you can immediately say, nah, John the Baptist is the one we're looking for. F, divine authority is not claimed by their authors, and by some it is virtually disowned, like in 2 Maccabees. 2 Maccabees says that this is not divinely inspired. G, the books contain statements in conflict with the rest of Bible's history. One of them will say, it will take Jeremiah. Oh, the book of Judith is an abomination. Judith was a prostitute. Well, she was this prophetess. Let's put it this way. Judith, Jeremiah said, turn yourselves into the Babylonians and it will be well with you. Judith said, God wants us to fight and resist. And so she messed around with a Babylonian and she put on a skimpy outfit and she threw herself at this captain in order of the Babylonian army to try to get in and try to change their plans, thinking that she was called of God to use seduction and lying in order to save God's people. Jeremiah just said, turn yourselves in. Don't fight. This is God's judgment. Just yield to it. But she said, no, God would never do that. Judith is an abomination. It contradicts biblical history. H, they are self-contradictory and in some cases clearly contradict the doctrines of Scripture. The doctrine of Scripture says that you are saved by God's grace, but in Tobit you are told that you can get forgiven by collecting the gizzard of an animal and burning it into a fire, or giving gifts to the poor will purchase your forgiveness. Tobit is blasphemous.
That's not even in the law.
I know. But the point is, they contradict even doctrines. Wow. And it's what does 2 Maccabees 14 say? It is a wholesome and beneficial thing that we pray for the dead. It is not.
Catholics get that?
That's where they get it, from 2 Maccabees.
I've never read it. Right, I've never been bothered with it.
Yeah, that's why they threw it in there, because it helps out their doctrine.
It helps out the Mormons too.
Does it?
Well, they pray for the dead too, don't they?
Neither one of them I want to be involved in. Amen. Josephus, who lived at the time of the apostles, never regarded the apocryphal books as scripture. He stated the Old Testament books, the ones in our present version, were the only inspired writings. Josephus was a historian.
Jewish one, was it?
He was a Jewish historian after the life of Christ. The apocryphal books were not part of the ancient versions of scripture. They were first added sometime after 300 A.D., the Laodicean Council, I don't want to tell you what type of council it was. Laodicean is the worst church age. The Laodicean Council in 363 rejected them as being uninspired. thus proving that by the time some that by that time some were claiming inspiration. And they first appeared in the Vatican version of the 4th century. The Council
Someone
of...
says rejected them as being uninspired.
That's
that,
right.
Does that
That's
mean
right.
they took them as inspired?
No, there were people saying they were inspired, but that council said, no, they're uninspired. So there was already a battle in the 4th century to try to stop people. No, my point?
Say,
no, no, it's true.
Rejected them as being uninspired. That means they took them as being
hold
inspired.
Hold on.
Them as being inspired.
Thank you for noticing. I have to check that, because I don't remember...
Double negative.
Right.
Yeah, it was
all
the
Laodicean
right. right. council saying they were inspired, is what he's saying.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
No, no, it should
they
be. What I think, and this would. The Laodicean council rejected them because they believed they were uninspired.
Yes.
That's how it should be written.
Yeah,
okay?
Yeah.
Believing them to be uninspired. They rejected them as, forget the word being. As uninspired. They rejected them as uninspired.
So, you were saying, it's a bit ironic then, that the Laodicean church was the worst church yet they rejected it?
No, the council rejected it, but at that time, people were promoting it. They had to have a council to go, no, it's not, because people were believing these books were inspired. I'm just saying, the idea of the people of that day, this is at the time of Constantine's new tolerance. But it was actually just the beginning of the Catholic Church.
Everybody was believing
that these books should be part of the canon, and they had a council meeting still of some Bible believers who said they are not.
Mm.
The point is, everybody was believing they were. They first appeared in the Vatican version of the 4th century at the Council of Trent is where they were really promoted. In 1546, Catholics accepted 6 of these books as inspired and added them to their modern version of the Scripture. They are the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Tobit, Judith, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Philo and others never regarded the apocryphal books as inspired. Those are philosophers, Jewish philosophers, and quote scientists. There's a lack of the prophetic element in them. They don't give prophecies. Judith does, but she's a failed prophetess. So what do you do with a failed prophet?
Stone.
Good man. Unless they're a woman, and then you have to spank them. H. There's a lack of prophetic element in them.
Stone.
What? No, I'm joking. Sorry.
Okay.
And there's an apparent imitation of the inspired. They always write, just like a Book of Mormon, he imitates the King James Bible. Joseph Smith, to make it sound like a Bible, he writes like these and thous, which is kind of funny. they mimic it. D, the inspiration of the Bible, we got to rapidly... I'm going to have to come back to this at another time, because we've got to stop. There's plenty there. Read over that. I will go through it next week very fast, and then we'll go into an outline of the Old Testament next week. Let's take a quick break. Let me get this going again. Who seems to think, you know, See, when they think of inspiration, they think of absolute perfection, and that there's no possibility of inner contradictions or any type of you know, interrelationship between Matthew. They think that these guys, you know, weren't human, and that's not. I'm not sure how to constantly refute them, but I'm just giving you some things that people say and that people you read and they waste their time talking about this stuff, like I am, and it has nothing. It doesn't help me at all to understand anything. Yes, sir.
They were in different parts of the world. I mean, weren't they separated when they wrote it?
I don't doubt that John Mark. Okay. I don't know exactly when, but let's put Matthew 65 A.D.
Right.
Okay, which I think is too late. I think he writes it much earlier. Mark is written after Barnabas gets Mark. Really encouraged, and that's at the end of the life of Paul, which is sometime around 60 to 65 A.D. So I put Mark not at the same time as Matthew. Sometime within like 20 years later, Mark writes his gospel. So I think to have Matthew quote from Mark is kind of contradictory, because he would have had to wait for Mark to write his gospel, which would have been 25 years after the death of Christ. Before Matthew sits down and says, well, boy, Mark wrote, so I better write. And it really puts it weird. Okay. The statistics of the book, run through this. The 40th book of the Bible. And believe me, the book of Isaiah is 66 chapters. And the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah are as dark and discouraging and as condemning as your Old Testament. But chapter 40 in the book of Isaiah is comfort ye, my people. Behold, one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. John the Baptist. Chapter 40 matches the 40th book of your Bible, which is Matthew, on the spot. And the rest of the chapters match almost all the way to chapter 66, matches in Revelation. There are 28 chapters, 1,071 verses, 23,684 words. How do you know that? I know that Barry counted them all. There are 177 questions that are asked. Mostly, the questions are asked by Jesus. There are 25 specific Old Testament prophecies as being pointed to have been fulfilled in this book. I think there are more, but I found 25. You're required to find and list them in a report. The Old Testament began with man made in the image of God. The New Testament begins with God now made in the image of man. Is that cool? Mm-hmm. Matthew is one of the most troublesome books in the Bible next to Acts and Hebrews because it is transitional. It is transitional. It's carrying you out of one concept into a new concept. Matthew is dealing with from the Old Testament to the New Testament. From the Old Testament to the New Testament. That's a covenant change took place when we come into Matthew. Actually, let me say it this way. A covenant change is taking place as you go through Matthew. When does the covenant actually change, Brother Dan? When does everything change from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant?
The cross.
Good. Cross is chapter 27. So when you're reading chapter 16, are you under the Old Testament or the New Testament? Does it help you?
Yes.
So you're trying to find all the New Testament grace and salvation, simple grace, you know, just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not there. It's law, law, law. Looking to grace, looking to the cross. One final lamb. But it's the concepts are being developed through the book. So if you want to crucify yourself, if you want to break your spiritual neck, extract out of Matthew all the verses to teach works to get saved. Because you can find them. Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So if you're meek, God will save you. No, God will send you straight to hell. Meekness didn't save anybody. Meekness is a prerequisite, so you can get saved. You see how it works. But people will say, blessed are the poor in spirit. They always put the spirit there lower. But blessed are the poor in spirit. And they emphasize what I must do. Well, yeah, it's in there, but that's not salvation. Okay? Two, Acts. Moving from the Jew to the Gentile. Then number three, from the current dispensation, Hebrews moves you from our current dispensation of grace to the coming tribulation when the Jews, not Gentiles, getting saved.
Three
is from the current dispensation of grace to the coming tribulation. Hebrews is all about his second coming. From the current dispensation, it's all about him coming as the high priest, but about him coming again. From the current dispensation of grace to the coming tribulation. When the Jews will again figure prominently in God's plan. Hey, is Hebrews... There's a lot of stuff about Israel in Hebrews, isn't it? About the priesthood, isn't it? There's a lot of stuff in there for Jews. It's written to the Hebrews, saved and lost. So, all right, we're going to have to stop there and take a break.